8:55 next week, okay? You can do it. Don't bother the people who come in at 10 o'clock. They didn't set their clocks back or ahead, right? So, but you've already taken care of that because you're here, and I genuinely appreciate that. That's really good. Well, we're going to turn to John chapter 13 this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into his word. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word. We pray that as we open it this morning, that you would speak to us and that we would be eager listeners and eager doers. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to talk this morning about a U-turn from the world's ways. And as we look at this particular chapter, we want to open it up. And let's see, we need the control of the mouse. There we go. We want to ask ourselves, what does love really look like? Maybe it looks like the men who rescued the mom and the three children from Daytona Beach this past Tuesday. A woman suffering from some mental issues drove her children into the ocean in a van. And these men very heroically and intentionally did something to benefit them in risking them their lives to rescue them from that van that went into the ocean. Or maybe it looks like my sister who sends a card to Marcia every week just to encourage her. Generally has one of the hymns that Polly has chosen that means something to Marcia as well as to her. And maybe the card or a phone call that you've made to somebody who's going through difficulty, maybe love looks like that. You know, our world has a very skewed definition of love, and much of the time it's based on our feelings, our emotions. But as we look at this chapter, we want to ask ourselves, what does love really look like? And the other question is, in what do you find real happiness? That's another question that the world wants to ask, and I'm just going to give you a clue that the world is looking in the wrong places. But now let's take a look at the U-turn business. God appreciates U-turns. It's not just for our teen ministry, and I appreciate Daniel and Michelle's ministry to our teens and young people. You know, U-turns is for all of us. We've been in a series on discipleship since last September. We took a look at the Sermon on the Mount and how that really focused on righteousness and how we have a righteous attitude that moves over to righteous actions. The last couple of months, we've looked at Matthew 24 and 25 about the King coming again and the judgment that's before us, not for us personally, but for the world. And that the key there is that we need to be ready, not just for the second coming, but for us, for the rapture, when Jesus takes us to be with himself. And in this series on discipleship, we're really to the last hours of Jesus' life. What is he telling his men? And that's the thing that we're talking about in these days as we go through the what we call the upper room discourse or the upper room time. And why do I say this is focusing on love? Well, we look at John 13:1. And it says, just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, now he showed them, or he now showed them, the full extent of his love. That seems to be one of the keys to this particular passage. That while we talked about humility last week and being a servant, the focus of doing that was based on love. And that's what we'd like to talk about today. That the outworking of what Jesus is doing at this supper time demonstrates his love. And what he does next demonstrates his love as he goes to the cross. So this morning we'd like to look at some of the components of love. And one of the components is that it comes out of a servant's heart. It's intentional actions for someone else's benefit. It's not necessarily the feeling, although that is important, but if in the absence of that, we can do things that are intentionally right, intentionally beneficial for somebody else. I believe that love, this kind of love, is always connected to grace. And grace is undeserved, it's unmerited, it's unearned favor. It's doing something for somebody with no thought of getting anything back, but that person would benefit by it. You know, that grace, that love really runs 180 degrees counter from what the world is all about today. When you stop and think of our world today and the culture in which we live, what is usually the main thing? It is our rights, our desires, our demands, all of those things. It is really about me, me, me. When you stop and think about what's going on in the world today. And this is quite different. Now we have to remember who Jesus is. We talked about that last week, that this is God himself kneeling before these men to wash their feet. He's the best. He's the highest. He's the teacher. He's the Lord. We talked about some of those things last week. Now, I don't know. I'm sure that you've seen this particular painting before. It's The Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci. It is, in my estimation, very famous, but also very inaccurate. It just bothers me. I'm no art critic, but this one just kind of gets me, you know. These guys were not sitting upright at a long table that appeared to be set up on sawhorses. It almost looks like that they were getting ready for a picture and somebody snapped the photo before they were actually ready. Okay, don't tell anybody about my appreciation for great art. Leonardo da Vinci was quite a guy and did a lot of good things, but I kind of think he missed it on this one. This is probably more what it looked like. The men were reclining at a low table. This would be more culturally the way it would have been. As Jesus and his men shared the Passover meal, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. They were laying in such a position that he could get to them. You know, in Leonardo's picture, he'd be crawling under the table to wash their feet, wouldn't he? I mean, okay, enough of that. This one's much more accurate. At this particular Passover feast, Jesus also inaugurated what we call the Lord's Supper, too. Those two things were happening at the same time. The Passover feast, and then you're transitioning from the past and the redemption to the future redemption. And Jesus took wine and bread and said, "These things represent my body, which is given for you freely." Now, we need to make some observations. Last week we studied the two sides of humility, the side of serving, which was the giving side, and also the side of receiving, which is the reception side, or the being served side. But, you know, as we look at the scripture here, as Peter resisted the Lord, Jesus said in verse 7, "What I do, you don't realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." One of my observations is there are things we just don't get. You know, our spiritual understanding grows as we walk with Jesus. I don't know how many times in my life, and I know it's probably true in your life too, that we face a situation and stuff dawns on us afterwards. Ever find that true? You go through something, and as you think about it, as you sift through the thoughts, as you read your Bible, as you pray, the lights come on and say, "Oh, that's what that meant." Or, "I experienced God in a new way. Now that I'm past the storm, I understand a little bit better now what God is like. I never knew that before. This became real in my life." Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, you're not going to understand what I'm doing now, but you'll get it later." Peter did get it later, and fortunately we have first and second Peter, the letters that he wrote. He did get it because he reflects on those things that Jesus taught back in the upper room. You go and look at first and second Peter, and you see that he got it at that particular point. But you know, it's rare that the light comes on immediately. Some of you have been through the dark valley. Some of you have been on the mountain with Jesus in the sunshine. Things have gone well. You've been blessed. And there's blessings in both places with God, isn't there? But you know, that understanding comes, that grows with our interaction with Jesus as time goes on. Another observation that we need to make in this particular passage is that there's a very big difference between the salvation experience and our daily fellowship with God. As Peter, after Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you'll have no part of me with me," Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You're clean, but not all of you." We need to understand the cultural context here. And again, Jesus is using an illustration that they would have understood. It's not quite as clear to us, but hopefully it will be. If we take a bath before going to a banquet, I mean, that's what they would have done. Back in their day, they would have taken a bath before they went to a banquet or a party. There were no cars, there were no limos, there were no taxis in those days. They walked. So as you're walking to the party or the banquet, your feet are getting dirty because you're wearing your sandals, right? Very simple concept. So Jesus says when you get to the banquet, you don't need to take a bath again, you just need to wash your feet. There is a spiritual lesson here that there is a once-for-all cleansing that God gives us from sin, and we are saved from the penalty of sin. This is a legal judicial act that God declares us righteous. He forgives our sins. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. And this is a once-for-all thing because He forgives the penalty. The debt was paid with Jesus' death and resurrection. And therefore, God can make us right with Him. He can adopt us into His family, and He does. That's one-time action. But there is a daily cleansing, a daily fellowship with God that we are saved from the power of sin. There is a family relationship now with God that is important that we keep together. You know, dysfunctional families just let things go. They see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil, and they don't make things right with one another as things get crossways. You know, I don't know anybody, and you all included, that doesn't sin after you're saved. You know, Jesus as your Savior, and things come up, and we sin in what we say, we sin in what we think, we sin in what we do, or don't do, for that matter. There is this sense of daily cleansing that we need to have. Now, let me give you some examples of that. 1 John 1:9, a verse that many of you have probably learned. If you haven't learned it already, you should really have it in your memory bank. What does it say? If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A couple of verses before, it says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If we're sinning, we're walking in darkness. We're not walking in the light. We need to confess our sin, and we need to walk in the light. God will cleanse us from that sin. What does it mean to confess? It means to agree with. God, you're right. That is what is sin, and I've done it. Would you forgive me? If we're confessing our sins, we're not specifically saying we're sorry, although that might be part of it, but the confession is, God, I agree with you. That was sin. James 5:16 says we need to confess our sins to one another. Now, that doesn't mean that we just blanket say everything we've ever done to each other. That really relates to, if I've wronged you, I need to go back to you. Not only confess it to God, but I need to go back to you and say, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? That was wrong of me to have said that or done that. That's confession to each other. And that's a very important thing as well. The rule of thumb is that the circle of confession is as wide as the circle of the offense. Periodically, I've taken responsibility for something and said I'm sorry to all of you all at once because I've done something wrong. If I've messed up something, I owe you the apology. So the rule of thumb is that the circle of confession matches the circle of the offense. Great illustration in Acts 19:18. The people of Ephesus were so convicted by the Word of God and the Spirit working in their lives that they began to gather their occult books. They confessed their sins and they burned the books. It would be like saying, I have been wrong. I'm doing a U-turn in relation to these occult practices. I shouldn't do them anymore because I'm a believer. And they brought the books, they brought the materials, and they burned them in the city square. That would be like, I remember at Grace Bible Church in Oconomowoc, there were various people in our congregation that made wine. I never preached about wine, and I think in my whole life. These people were convicted by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working their lives that doing that was wrong for them. And they dumped the wine. In fact, one family said, we had enough for the revenuers to come and check us out. It wasn't moonshine, but it was wine. Okay? What did they do? They got rid of it. They didn't sell it at a rummage sale. There were people also who told me about how they got rid of music and videos. They destroyed them. Because what was on those videos, what was in that music, was not glorifying to God. They said, God is convicting us. We're doing a U-turn on this stuff, and we're going the opposite direction in relation to God, not in relation to the world. Maybe it's letters, maybe it's phone records, maybe it's text, maybe it's emails, maybe it's pornography. What do we need to get rid of that we need to confess and say, God, you're right, that stuff is wrong. I need to get rid of it, just like the Ephesian people did in Ephesus. That's what confession is all about. That's that daily walk with God. We can't be involved in walking in the world and saying we have fellowship with God. Another component of real love is communication. Jesus served with humility. He operated through grace and gave grace. And he also explained what he was doing. He didn't leave it just to guesswork on the part of the men to understand what he was doing. So let's take a closer look at that. Here's the communication with some explanation. When he said, not all of you are clean, and he then, it says in verse 12, So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. Guys, you know who I am. I'm your Lord, I'm your teacher. And then he says this, if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. These guys just didn't get a free foot washing. They got a lesson. Yes, it was important that they had that done, but notice who it was done by. It was done by Jesus. There was no scolding, there was no rebuke, there was no shame. Jesus was really saying, you know, you guys really should have done this. He didn't say that, but he says, going forward, here's the way you should act. And it was by his example. Here's his expectation. If I did this, then you should wash one another's feet. I gave you an example. You should do as I did to you. You need to serve with humility and grace. Now, we've had some foot washing services here at Grace Bible Church, and that's been great. It's been a moving experience for those who've been involved. And if you've never been involved in that, I'd suggest that we do it another time, and you be involved in that. It is a very humbling experience to kneel before somebody and wash their feet, but it's also a very humbling experience to have somebody else wash your feet. It's a very moving experience, as many of you have testified. This is not one of the ordinances of the church directly, as baptism and the Lord's Supper are. Jesus said, these things are I'm prescribing you to do. He certainly tells us that as he did to you, we should do to one another. He says you should wash one another's feet. It is not only that, but it is also that serving with humility in a variety of ways. That's what he's talking about here. So there is that responsibility of service. Let's take a look at what Jesus said in other places. Well, back in the Old Testament, God said, Isaiah said of Jesus that he would be the suffering servant because love serves, it sacrifices, and it sometimes suffers. That's what love and humility is all about. Jesus directly said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, I've come not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter this morning to chapter 2 because I think it's important that we read what Peter got out of this particular experience. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 18 and following. What does he say? He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated and endure it with patience? But if when you do what's right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled or verbally abused, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He himself who bore our sin in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Then turn over to chapter 4, verses 12 and following, because this is applicable to us today, isn't it? Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Drop down to verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right. You don't have to worry about your suffering in the sense of, is God going to pay these people back for what they've done to you? Yes, He is. He'll take care of it. You know, those people in North Korea that Adam talked about who are suffering, 50 to 70,000 people in prison. Why? Because of the sake of Christ. They're there because they're believers, not because they've done something wrong to the government. And in other countries as well, God will take care of those leaders eventually. God is just. And He said, leave room for the vengeance, and I will avenge the situation. You know, Jesus would go all the way to the cross. He would die for our sins because love serves its sacrifice, and sometimes it suffers, doesn't it? Here is the principle that Jesus gives in John 13. Not only did I give you an example, but he says, a slave is not greater than the master, neither is the one sent greater than the one who is doing the sending. In other words, if I've done it, you can do it too. Jesus stepped out of heaven, came to earth to serve us, to die for us, to sacrifice for us. And if we look at that, and we're going to get to John 17 eventually, he represented the Father well. He shared the gospel of grace with people. He served others. He demonstrated God's character and God's work. That's what he's asking us to do. We're going to see in John chapter 20, it says, as the Father sent me, I send you. This is not for pastors and missionaries. It doesn't say that in the text. This is only for pastors and missionaries. He says it to all of us. God is sending all of us into the world with each other to represent the Father well, to share the gospel of grace, to serve others. It doesn't make any difference where we are. Some of you have supplied me and others with firewood. Dan and Nick Schuller have helped Cossie to repair his car. There's a team going to Colorado to serve. There's teams that have gone overseas. You do a lot of things for one another that fit this bill. So I appreciate that. And as a congregation, we need to stay with that and do more. Now, here's where we get that beatitude. Jesus says, if you know these things, you're blessed. You're happy if you do them. Remember, we said, what was the source? What's the root of happiness for people? Well, the world looks for it in the wrong places. They're looking for that happiness. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, I want to be happy. You know what else they're doing is they're saying, I don't care about holiness. I'm going to do it this way. God is much more concerned about your holiness than he is your happiness. If you're holy, there is a good likelihood that you're going to be happy as well. He says, if you know these things, what things? About that love that serves, that humility that serves, then you'll be happy doing them. This is much more than coming to church on Sunday. This is discovering what God wants and doing it. And that's the joy. So we need to be looking for happiness in the right places. Real joy comes through not the world's ways, but God's ways. If we're looking in the world's ways, the world's places for happiness, what happens? Generally, it's a bag of holes. It's gravel in our mouth. We're not being fulfilled. we not only look in the wrong places, but we're not happy there. And then what happens? We cycle around and we look in the other wrong places thinking that something else is going to fulfill us, when that's really not the case. As I was thinking about servanthood and the contrast with the world's ways, and that's our default mode, isn't it? We are born sinners, and it doesn't take very long for a baby, a little toddler, to throw tantrums. Right? Your son hasn't thrown a tantrum yet, has he? Great. Keep up the good work. Saw that the other day with Sammy. Sammy didn't get his way with something, and boy, the tears go on. And as soon as you do something, the tears go off. It's just like a switch goes that fast. Even with the tears, you know, it's pretty good. But, you know, that's our default mode, isn't it? That we would demand, that we would control, that we would manipulate others. It really takes the work of God in our lives to move in the direction of serving others. Now, look at Nehemiah. He was a cupbearer to King Ahasuerus. Very important job. He's the last guy that tastes the food and the drink before the king eats. If anybody's going to poison the king, Nehemiah would go first. Got that? But he was also a confidant. He was highly trusted in this empire. Daniel was an advisor to a number of kings, actually. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Cyrus, Darius, a great man of God. Joseph, I'm going to skip over Nathan in a minute. Joseph was an administrator in Pharaoh's kingdom. He was second in command and literally saved Egypt from starvation. These three men were servants, but they were servants at the very high level, but they didn't start there. I'm sure they started lower. Joseph was a slave in Potiphar's house. He was in prison for a while. How's that for your resume? And then he becomes the prime minister. Nathan was a prophet to King David. He had to confront David with David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Tough job. But there again, serving. Three of these men are serving in a foreign country. They are captives, so to speak, in a land that is not theirs. And yet they served God. They represented him well. They were faithful all the way along. And God rewarded them in their ways by elevating them to important positions still as servants to serve others in each case. Now, another component of real love is being kind to an enemy. Real love exercised in grace, which is not deserved or earned. This was a tough one. You know, it's easy to be kind and gracious and serve nice people, isn't it? It's a little tougher to serve those people who are enemies or people we'd rather not serve. Maybe a relative, a coworker, a neighbor. I'm not saying you have to be friends with these people or have a good relationship with them, but you know what? Here's what it says. Here's the example in Jesus. Jesus washed Judas's feet. He was still there at that time, in the evening of that we're talking about in John 13. Jesus didn't expose him as the betrayer to everyone. At a certain point, Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." And all the men went around and says, "Is it me, Lord?" And Jesus didn't point out when Judas says the same thing. He said, "Yep, it's you." He didn't say that. In fact, Peter whispers over to John, "Find out who it is." And Jesus kind of gave a rather cryptic hint. "It's the one who dips his hand in the dish with me." Well, they were all doing that. Maybe they understood. Maybe just Peter and John understood. But Jesus didn't expose Judas publicly. We're going to talk a little bit more about Judas next week. But here, what did Jesus do? He really practice the Romans 12 principles. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. In Romans 12, Paul tells us to be at peace with others as far as it lies within us. Trust God to do the avenging. If he or she has a need and you can help, then help. We're representing God's character and God's graciousness to that person at that time. I believe that's what Jesus did in that particular case. So what do we have by way of review? If we're going to make a U-turn from the world's ways, we need to love others with a humble servant's heart. We also need to communicate with them clearly. Jesus communicated with his men not only by example, but also by the instruction. And he demonstrated his love that way. And he also loved his enemies by being kind when there was an opportunity. We can do the same thing as well. We need to keep that simple. We're not talking about putting yourself in danger or jeopardy. We're talking about meeting basic needs in a gracious way to even those who we would consider our enemies. Now, maybe we have some things that we need to work on with the Lord. Maybe it's a confession that you need to make to the Lord first, and maybe to go to somebody secondly and make that right. Maybe you need to have your feet washed by the Lord on a daily basis and realize that that's an important thing to keep, as we say, short accounts with God, not let things pile up. It's not like the Saturday night bath that at the end of the week you just say, God, forgive me for all my sins. That's not really what we're talking about there. We need to have that walk with God that is a daily communication with Him. Let's serve others. Let's represent God well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your instruction to us. Thank you for your love for us that we certainly didn't deserve, and your grace that we certainly didn't deserve. Father, may we represent you well in these days. Father, may we be an encouragement to each other and examples so that we're able to walk with you in a way that and maintains our fellowship with you. Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing our final hymn today, we'll have our men wait upon you for the Deacon's Fund offering. And as I mentioned before, it's in its entirety, it will go to the Colorado team for materials as they work out in Colorado.
God.